Well, why don't you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. It was great to, Tim, just to hear that reflection of just being reminded that we're God's children, and even for myself, right before I get up here to try to perform, to be reminded of the freedom that we have as God's children, and how that frees us up to do all sorts of things. And I say that because we're in a section of Galatians now. We're, you know, about 7 weeks into this series in Galatians. But chapter 4 and chapter 5, if I had to sum up the theme of these chapters, it would be freedom. It's the freedom that we have in Christ. And today, we're going to read a passage where Paul says, very famously, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And chapter 5 really, in my mind, represents a turning point in Paul's argument. He makes a turn here. For the first four chapters, he's been telling us what we've been freed from, okay? He's been saying for four chapters, here's what we're freed from, and pop quiz, someone give me some answers. What have we been freed from according to chapters 1 through 4? If you don't get this right, I haven't done my job. The law, good, that's in a word, the law, right? We've been freed from the Old Testament law with all of its rules and regulations. We've been freed, more specifically, from trying to earn God's approval by trying to keep all of these laws. We've been freed from all the work that takes, how exhausting that is. We've been freed from the guilt that we feel when we don't measure up to the law. We've been freed from all of that. And Paul said that was a prison. That whole life under the law was like this prison that we were trapped in. But Christ now has freed us from that prison. And how he's done that is he has perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law when he lived on earth. That's what he did, what we couldn't do. And then most importantly, he went to the cross and he gave the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. All the ways we fell short of the law, he paid for all of that. We were trapped in this prison, and now Christ has freed us from that prison. Now today in chapter 5, he turns to say, okay, I've told you what you're freed from, but how about this question? What are we freed for? I mean, we're freed from the law, but what are we freed for? What are we freed to do? And we're going to talk about that. Someone gave a good answer. Don't say any more. Don't give up the sermon. Now that we've escaped this prison, what does the life of faith look like? What does it actually look like? And so I was thinking about being released from a prison, and I was thinking about this week some, you know, prison movies, basically. And think about some of your favorite movies that have to do with prison, okay? Shawshank, good. Okay, so my favorite one is Shawshank, all right? You've got Andy Dufresne, right? You've got Red and Brooks and these guards. And you've got these guys who, for whatever reason, are put into prison, and they live this life in prison, right? You know, sometimes, you know, 30, 40 years. And I think the movie draws this out really well, that you could live this life in prison for 30, 40 years, and then you're released. And you know what you've been released from, right? You've been released from these walls and this regimented schedule. You've been released from maybe these tough guards or these tough inmates. You know what you've been released from, but what have you been released for? After 40, you know, 30, 40 years in prison, what does it mean to be a free man or woman out in the free world again? What are you released for? And I think the movie draws on the tension that creates. I know what I've been released from, but what have I been freed for? Or maybe another example that's a little closer to home for some of you, those of you that are retired or are getting close to retirement age, okay? You've worked a job for 40, 50 years, and then you retire, and you know what you've been freed from. Okay, you've been freed from having to wake up at 6 a.m. every morning. You've been freed from having to do certain things that you don't like to do every single day, or this boss that's always on you. You've been freed from this schedule and all these responsibilities. You know that. But then you retire, and the question is, what am I freed for? What does life look like now after 40 years of work? What's going to define my life and how I spend my time and energy? And that's the question that Paul is addressing. We've been freed from the law, but what are we freed for? And he's going to give us two answers in chapter 5, and I'll save the second answer for next week. But this week, the answer is this. We have been freed for love. We have been freed to love. We've been freed from the law in order to love and serve one another. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's my theme, freed to love, which is a great, great theme in Scripture. So I'm going to read chapters 5, verses 1 through 15. Before I do that, I just have to point out, I'm skipping the second half of chapter 4. You may have noticed that. I'm not trying to avoid any, you know, tricky theological issues there. I'm trying to finish this series by Easter. And Paul has some interesting things to say there, but I don't think he actually progresses the argument that much. He just gives more examples. So just let me just point out, last week we heard from Drake Levishef, and he talked about at the beginning of chapter 4 this analogy of we're no longer slaves, but we're God's kids, what Tim Baker was saying just a couple minutes ago. We've been freed from being slaves to now we're God's children. And then in the second half of chapter 4, he basically says that by drawing on another analogy. He goes back to the example of Hagar and Sarah. These are Abraham's two wives. And without going into too many details, you remember Hagar was a slave woman, and she gave birth to a natural son, Ishmael, just born in a natural way. But Sarah was Abraham's free wife, and she gave birth to a supernatural son, a son that was a result of God's supernatural activity, because she was like, whatever, 90 years old. And so God performed this amazing miracle. So you had these two sons, one from the slave woman, one from the free. And it was the free son, Isaac, who was going to receive the inheritance of his father. And so Paul is drawing on that analogy and saying, look, we are like Isaac. We are free children. We're not slave children anymore, so we don't need to go back to the slavery of the law. And we are the ones who get to receive the inheritance, which is ultimately eternal life. So he's saying the same thing, I think, just using a different analogy. All right, so I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Freed to love is the theme. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, exclamation point. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Yikes. Verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Pretty amazing passage, huh? A lot of stuff there. I want to focus in on verses 13 through 15 this morning, what we've been freed for love. But we need to review one last time what we've been freed from, because that's what Paul does one last time in these first verses. So I just want to quickly review what have we been freed from, and let's hear how Paul describes it in this passage. Are we well? You good? Ready to go? We're going to just charge this, okay? We're going to move pretty quick. All right, so what have we been freed from? Just a reminder, the Galatians accepted the gospel that we're accepted by God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But now there's teachers that have come into their community that are trying to persuade them to go back to the law and start earning their salvation again. And if you look at verse 4, Paul articulates the issue. He says, you are trying to be justified by the law. Okay, that's the key phrase. You guys, once again, after being justified in Christ, you're going back to being justified by the law, meaning you're trying to justify yourselves. You're trying to justify yourselves by keeping all the Old Testament laws. And Paul's point in these first, 12 verses is basically, don't go back to the law. So you look at verse 1, and this is really the thesis of this first part. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You've been in that prison, and now you're free. Don't go back to that prison. Don't go back to that. And I don't want to go through all of these verses in detail, but I just want us to notice how serious Paul is in these verses and how strongly he's saying, don't go back to trying to justify yourselves by keeping the law in order to earn God's approval. I want to just notice three things. Basically, notice how Paul is saying, if you do that, that's essentially to abandon the gospel altogether. Okay, that's the first thing he says. And then he's going to say, that kind of thinking is just so insidious. That's why it's dangerous. And then we're going to hear the anger that he has, the righteous anger, I'd say, towards these people who are trying to persuade them back to the law. Okay, so let's just walk through this briefly. First, he's so strong in this because he's saying, if you do this, you're essentially abandoning the gospel altogether. Look at verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to it all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. Now, I think what's happening in the context is the Galatians are thinking, maybe all we have to do is just get circumcised. That if we just do that token act, then we'll be justified. And Paul's saying, you can't have it both ways, because to say that there's something you have to do is to buy into that whole system, that whole way of thinking that says, I have to justify myself by my own actions. So if you want to get circumcised, fine, but you're going to have to go and obey the entire law because you're committing yourself to that whole way of thinking. And as he's saying, that whole way of thinking is fundamentally contrary to the gospel, which is that Christ justifies us. So he says in verse 2, if you do this, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You can't have you can't have Christ and this. It's either this or Christ. And if you go this way, Christ is of no value to you. He goes on to say it even stronger in verse 4. Look at this. You who are trying to be justified by the law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. It's pretty strong. You've fallen away from the thing that makes you right with God, which is grace through Jesus Christ. So he's saying nothing less than salvation is at stake here, guys, if you're going to go back to that way of trying to earn your relationship with God. So that's the first thing. Second thing that I notice is he's saying this way of thinking is so insidious. It can get and creep inside our community and our thinking. Look at verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from one who calls you. And then he quotes, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He's saying, you know how yeast gets into a batch of dough and it just kind of makes its way all the way through the dough? Well, that's how this kind of thinking works. That's how when these people come into your community, it's so insidious. You start to think, I have to be circumcised, and then you're going to think, I have to do this. And this whole thing makes its way into the community like yeast making its way into dough. So you need to cut it off right away. You can't even start to entertain this way of thinking because it's so insidious. And then finally, I noticed with some comedy of just how much righteous anger Paul has towards whoever these people are who are trying to persuade the Galatians to go back to the law. Verse 10, he says, I'm confident in you guys that you will take no other view. Ultimately, he thinks you guys will come out okay. But then he says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Okay, Paul doesn't know who's doing this, but he's saying they will experience the judgment that is appropriate to what they're doing right now, which is taking God's people away from the gospel. And then you heard me, verse 12, he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He's basically saying, hey, those people that want you to get circumcised, I wish they'd just go the whole way and cut the whole thing off, okay? That's what he's saying, okay? It's potty talk from Paul. It's righteous potty talk from Paul. And you hear this anger, and you can almost be offended at what he's saying, but the gospel is at stake. And he's actually on good grounds. He's in good company when he does this, because Jesus speaks equally strong about things like this. I was thinking of Mark 9:42. Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, which is what these people are doing, it would be better for him to have been thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Okay? That's how serious this is, because the gospel is at stake, which means people's eternal lives are at stake. And so that's why Paul can express this righteous anger towards these people who are pulling God's people away from the gospel. So he's saying, this is so serious. Nothing less than salvation is at stake. And Paul is saying throughout this, we have been freed from that. We've been freed from the law, from trying to justify ourselves by trying to earn God's favor. We've been freed from all the guilt that that produces, all that work that we go about doing as a result of the law. And he contrasts that kind of life with the life of faith. And look at verse 5 and 6. I'm not going to, this is a whole sermon here, but he contrasts that trying to justify ourselves by the life of faith. Look at verse 5. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. He's saying, it's by faith. It's not by our efforts and our work. He says, by faith, we eagerly await this righteousness. And that word righteousness is the same root word as being justified. He's saying, you guys are trying to justify yourselves, but the life of faith is this. By faith, we wait for that justification from God. When Christ returns on that final day, we will hear God's justification of us, that we're totally accepted, and we will be made righteous in that moment. And that's something that we wait for. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We wait for it. We wait for it in hope, okay? Now, it's not a hope that's like, you know, I really hope that the Lakers beat the Nuggets today. Not that kind of hope. It's that confident expectation. We know that this is going to take place, okay? And the reason we know it is because, as he says, we hope through the Spirit, because we have already received the Spirit, and this is what Drake talked about last week. But God has already poured his Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. So that is our evidence right now that we will receive that righteousness in the end. The Spirit is our guarantee now of the future that we're going to get. So we're not just kind of hoping this happens. We have a confident expectation. But we're not working for it. We're waiting for it. And so he goes on in verse 6. And the key there is by faith, not by work. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision... uncircumcision has any value. It's neither here nor there. If you're circumcised or not, it doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith. Faith expressing itself through love, which is what we're going to go on to say. So Paul's talking about this life of faith, and his point is, once again, we have been freed from the law. So don't go back. Don't go back to that prison. Now, before I move on to what we're freed for, let me just ask one more time, why would we ever go back to the law? I mean, why would we ever be tempted to do that? Paul's articulated this is, it's a prison. It makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel exhausted. Why would we ever be tempted to go back to this prison? Because, as I've said before, the prison is flattering to us. As strange as that sounds, because the prison keeps us at the center of things. The prison allows us to feel like we can justify ourselves. And we like, in our sinful nature, we like to be able to do things on our own. I've been around a lot of little kids lately, and I realize there's a stage that kids go through where there's this time, and you all know it, who are parents, where they really want to do things on their own, right? They want to be able to do something on their own, and so they're trying to open something, and you try to, you know, go help them. They say, no, Bobby do it. Bobby do it, right? Bobby wants to do it on his own. And that's how we are. We want to be able to do things on our own. We want to be able to justify ourselves. And the law is flattering because it says, you can do this on your own. And every other area of our lives works this way, okay? It works on a principle. The Olympics works on this principle, which I would call performance-based approval, right? That's how the world works. Performance-based approval, that we receive approval and acceptance based on our performance. Okay, that's how school worked, right? We get grades based on our performance. That's how work certainly works, performance-based approval. Even with our parents, as hard as our parents try to be unconditional, it's hard not to feel at times that there's some level of performance-based approval. And so it's what we know. And the law is performance-based approval. It's what we're familiar with. It's what we're comfortable with. And it makes us feel like we can do something on our own. And so as sad as it is, as tragic as it is, we are always tempted to go back to that prison. And I was thinking about Shawshank Redemption. You know, I was thinking about the character Brooks. Remember Brooks? Brooks is the old librarian guy who's been there, you know, for, I don't know, 40, 50 years. And he knows the prison. He understands the prison. And he eventually gets released out into the free world. And we realize that he has no idea how to live outside of the prison. And so, as you know, this, most of you have seen the movie, ends up hanging himself because he doesn't know what to do with his freedom because the prison is so comfortable. And that's the tragedy. As hard as the prison is, it's what we know, and it makes us feel like we can do something to justify ourselves. And so we're always tempted to go back. And so Paul is saying, stand firm. Don't go back. So that's what we're freed from. Now, what are we freed for? And that's what Paul addresses in verses 13 and 15. Christ has freed us from this prison, but what is our life? What are our lives going to look like now that we've escaped this prison? Sorry, this is kind of an aside. Just before I get to that, before I actually get to what I want to talk about today, how much time do we have? No, we'll be fine. I'll be fine. Kind of an aside. This is Dave talking here. The problem that I have experienced with some Christians is that some Christians stop halfway, and they only ask the question, what are we freed from? Okay? But they never actually get to the question, what are we freed for? And so they live with this mantra, freed from the law. I've been freed from the law. I've been freed from the law. But they never really ask the question, what are we freed for? And they actually get afraid when you start to ask that question. What are we freed to do? What should we do now that we've been freed? They get afraid because they're afraid that if we talk about that, we might start trying to earn our relationship with God again by what we do. And so they never really ask the question. They just stay with the freedom for, but they don't get to the freedom, or they stay with the freedom from, but don't get to the freedom for. Does that make sense? So, this is kind of extreme, but I see this in extreme cases where people basically use that as an excuse to live however they want, right? And they say, the key is that we've been saved by God's grace. And I've prayed the prayer. I believe in Jesus. I've got my fire insurance, right? I've got my get out of hell free card, basically. And God is gracious. And that's the important thing, is that I know that. And the important thing is that I never try to earn my relationship with God. And so now I can kind of live the way I want. I can kind of watch whatever I want. I can kind of spend my money however I want. I can kind of drink as much as I want. And the important thing is that I know that there's grace. That's the most important thing. But otherwise, I can kind of do what I want. And I have seen that in my experience. And I would kind of gently suggest to them that perhaps they have never actually experienced grace in their lives. That they've experienced grace as a concept, but not actually as a living reality. Because when you experience God's grace as a living reality, when you actually experience God's personal grace to you in the midst of your junk, in the midst of your stuff and your sin and your brokenness, when you actually encounter that in a personal way, it changes you. It just does. There's this gratitude for the one who's been gracious, and you want to live for him out of gratitude. Grace changes you. It just does. And you're not trying to earn anything with him. It's just a response of gratitude. And that's, you know, to me, that's the beauty of Les Mis, you know, in the story of Jean Valjean, is that you have this prisoner who comes out of prison and then experiences grace in a very personal way. And that grace is shocking to him. And he doesn't know what to do with it, but he knows that he can no longer live the same now that he's had this encounter with grace. And so that's kind of my little aside, but I have observed that where sometimes we're so careful to talk about what we've been freed from, where we don't actually go to talk about, okay, what are we freed for? But that is what Paul goes on to talk about here. And he actually addresses that kind of life in verse 13. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But he says, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Okay, don't just live however you want. And here's the positive. Rather, serve one another in love. What have we been freed for? We've been freed for love. We've been freed in order to serve one another in love. Now, I want to you know, we've got these three verses here, verses 13 through 15. I just want to address two issues that I thought through as I was thinking about these verses this week. First, I want to address how specifically, how does Christ free us up to love? I mean, how does that actually work? And then the second question I want to ask is, or just point out, is the fact that how love, when we do that, we actually end up fulfilling the law that we were freed from, which is a really neat thing. So stay with me here. This is what I thought a lot about this week. We've been freed for love. We've been freed to serve one another in love. This first question, how does Christ actually go about freeing us in order to love? So this is just kind of me again thinking here. My assumption in this is that when we were under the law, we actually weren't very freed to love one another well when we were living under the law. Because when we were under the law, we were trying to justify ourselves. We were living under that rule of performance-based approval. And when you're living under performance-based approval, what are you constantly trying to do? You're trying to justify yourself. You're trying to earn approval. You're trying to perform, whether that's for God or for others. And we all do this in different ways. Some of us do this in the moral realm, right? We're trying to perform for God, and we're trying to be good boys and girls who can perform for God. But others of us do it in different ways. We do it in our professional lives. We're driven to make something of ourselves, okay? We're driven to perform professionally. Or some of us do it in our physical lives. We are working so hard to be beautiful and to look attractive to people. And those are all different ways that we do this, but I would suggest that the root is the same. The root is we haven't fully embraced God's approval and acceptance of us in Christ, apart from anything we do. That hasn't sunk deep down into our hearts. So we're still feeling like we need to do things in order to earn approval, whether it's God's or whether it's somebody else's. That's the root issue. Well, when you are trying to earn approval, whether it's God's or the world's or even your own, when you're trying to perform and earn approval, it's really hard to love people well, right? I mean, it's hard to love well when you're busy trying to perform, no matter who you're trying to perform for. You're focused on yourself. And even your attempts to love people might be part of the performance, right? I was thinking back, hopefully this analogy is helpful. I was thinking back to junior high, my junior high basketball tryouts at CDM junior high school. I grew up, you know, doing boys club. You don't have to try out for boys club. So this is the first basketball tryouts I can remember. And I remember, you know, we meet three times in the morning before school, and you've got all these guys trying out for the team. And what I was trying to do there was justify myself, right? I'm trying to earn the approval of the coaches. I'm trying to perform so that I can make this team. And I remember, like, it was a lot of pressure. And every pass mattered, every shot mattered, every layup, you know, everything I did, everything I didn't do mattered. And I'm so focused on myself and trying to perform and justify myself so that I make the team. Well, let me ask you, in that place, how free am I to love the other players well? Right? Not too free, okay? I'm not going to try to help you very much with your game because I'm focused on my game. I'm not going to try to help, and maybe I'm secretly hoping you actually don't do well so I can make the team, okay? If I try to help you, there's a good chance I'm doing it to impress the coaches. So they say, Dave's a team player. We like that, okay? So still part of a performance. And of course, I'm not going to be really open to receiving your correction. If you're like, you know, Dave, your elbow's kind of way out when you shoot the ball. You do your thing and I'm going to do my thing, okay? I'm going to work as hard as I can in this moment, okay? I'm not very freed to love the other and serve the other players well in that moment, right? So what if the first day of tryouts, the coaches pulled me aside and said, Dave, just want you to know, you already made the team. You've already made the team. You are going to be our starting two-guard, shooter guard, and we want you to know that you've made the team. We've seen you play. We like what you do. Regardless of how you do in this tryout, you've made the team. The position is yours, but we want you to come and try out anyways. Okay, now how much freer am I in that to serve and love the other players? and to pour energy into those guys and to encourage them from a place of genuine encouragement and to just, you know, suggest things to them. I'm totally freed up from performing, and I'm freed to love and serve. That makes sense? So I think that's how it is. That's how Christ has freed us to love. He's freed us from the need to perform because we're already on the team. We're already God's kids, as Tim said. And that totally frees us then to love, not out of any performance, but just to love and serve people. I put a quote in the bulletin from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I found really interesting that gets at what I'm saying here. Here it is. Self-justification and judging others go together, just as justification by grace and serving others go together. Once a person has experienced the mercy of God, he or she will henceforth aspire only to serve. I like that. When I'm trying to justify myself, when I'm trying to earn a spot on the team, I'm gonna compete and judge others. When I already know that I'm on the team, I'm just going to serve people. That's how Christ frees us to love. So let me just give you a couple examples of this. How does Christ free us to love as parents? Well, if you're trying to perform, if you're trying to seek approval of somebody and you're a parent, chances are you're going to bring that into your parenting. As you try to justify your life, you're going to bring that into how you parent your kids. And what that will mean is that you may need them to succeed in sports or school or even spiritually. You may need them to succeed, not for them, but for you, because of what it means for you as a parent. Well, if you need them to succeed, it's very hard to be freed up to love them, right? But if you already have God's approval and you know that that's all you need, you're freed up to simply love your kids. You don't need them to succeed. You want them to, but you're freed to love them because this approval thing's already been taken care of. How does this free us up as spouses? I mean, we could talk about a bunch of different options, but what about as spouses? When we haven't fully embraced God's approval for us in Christ, it means there's still a lot of neediness in our lives. And one of the things that can mean is that we need life to go a certain way. And part of that means we need our spouses to be a certain way. And so what that leads us to do is to try to control them. It's to try to fit them into what we need them to be because there's all this neediness in us. So we become controllers and we tell them how they have to be accepted by us. Well, when we've already experienced that approval of God, we don't need life to go a certain way. We don't need our spouses to be a certain way, so we are freed to love them for who they are, not who they're not. Or on the other side, if we don't have God's approval, maybe we desperately need the constant approval of our spouses. Well, it's really hard to confront somebody in love if you need their approval, right? And so some of us don't know how to confront our spouses because we so desperately need their approval. Whereas if we embrace God's approval, we'd be free to confront, free to speak the truth in love. I could go on. We could talk about what this means as a coworker, and the availability that it frees us up to pour into people's lives. There's all sorts of ways we could do this. But we're freed from that performing and that competition. We're freed to love and serve. Look at verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. That sounds like a basketball tryout, doesn't it? Or maybe a hockey tryout more than basketball. Jesus frees us from all that performing so that we can love and serve. And, you know, Jesus himself, I was just thinking of his life this week. I mean, he's the perfect example of the one who did this. I mean, he was the freest man who's ever lived. And what happened with him was at his baptism, before he had done any public ministry, before he had done anything for God, at his baptism, he heard, you know, those words from his father that said, you are my son. I'm well pleased with you. I love you. He had that approval of the father before he performed at all. Before he started his public ministry, that question was settled once and for all. You are on the team, Jesus, to put it that way. he was freed from all of that. And so what it freed him to do was just live this life of radical love and service to people. And that's the one of the primary marks you see of his life. This guy who came not to be served, but to serve, right? It freed him up to not need people's approval. It freed him up to confront people. It freed him up to not have to change people, but simply to love them and to speak truth into their lives and serve them in amazing ways. And it freed him up to do radically countercultural things like, you know, get on his knees and wash his disciples' feet, which was an utterly embarrassing and countercultural thing. But he had the freedom to do that. And of course, it freed him ultimately to go to the cross and to serve us in that way by giving himself for us so that we might have that same approval. And through his act on the cross, the approval that he had with the Father is now ours through our faith in Jesus Christ. We have that same approval. And so Jesus is saying, guys, you're already on the team, if I can say it that way. All that you need, you already have. When you wake up in the morning, you have everything you already need. Now, come with me and let's do this life of radical love and service. Let's go out and serve people and love people well. Does that make sense? That's how I think Jesus frees us in order to love. And then finally, I just want us to notice how loving one another actually, kind of ironically, ends up fulfilling the law that we've been freed from. Look at verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law that we've been free from, all those commands, they can be summed up in simply loving your neighbor as yourself. And you think about the Ten Commandments. I mean, you think of honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet. All of those things, if you simply love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill all of those rules. And that's the beauty, is that when we're freed from the law, we actually are freed to fulfill the law in ways that we never could have when we were under the law, which is just a beautiful thing. And, you know, to me, even beyond that, we not only fulfill the law, we actually go beyond the law. That's what the principle of love allows us to do, is go beyond the law. Because the law is all about putting up fences in our lives, okay? Putting up boundaries and saying, this is the behavior that you need to do, and outside of this fence is behavior that you shouldn't do. So as long as you stay in this fence and don't go outside the fence, you're safe and you're good with God. And love breaks down those fences. There aren't any boundaries to love. It's just go out and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus summarizes this command, love your neighbor as yourself, in Luke's gospel, he goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which is a story about love without fences, right? About a guy who, a Jew who's beaten up and left for dead on the road, and two other Jewish, you know, religious people come by, and they've got their fences about how to love, and this guy doesn't fit in the fence, and so they leave him. And then you've got a Samaritan, a sinner, Samaritan who comes by and has compassion on this person and binds his wounds and puts him up in a hotel and pays for the hotel, pays for the doctor fees, all that stuff. It's about a love that doesn't know any fences, that doesn't have a fence around who neighbor is and who neighbor isn't, and that doesn't have a fence around how far should I go in my love for another person. And so the beauty is that when we're freed from the law, and we love, we end up actually fulfilling the law. And not only that, but going beyond the law. So that's it. We're freed from the law, and what are we freed for? We're freed to love one another and serve one another. So let me just close by reminding you this morning, maybe you need to hear it, that you're free. If you put your faith in Christ, that you are free, that everything you most deeply need, you already have. You've been freed from that prison. So now let's go out and love one another and love our neighbors in this free world. And let me have you just consider a few questions to reflect on this. Basic question. Ask yourself this week, what defines my life? What is the fundamental quality or character of my life? If people who know me were asked, what defines this guy or this gal's life, what would they say? Would they say love and service? And just spend time thinking about that. And, you know, for me, it is sad that as Christians, that so many non-Christians, when they think about us, the first thing that comes to mind is not love and service, right? It's all the things that these people are against, whether it's whatever it is, other religions, other behaviors, other, you name it, other kinds of people. It's all about these people who actually think they're performing better than everybody else. And what they should say is, Christians, you know what they do? They love really well. They just serve well. They have some crazy ideas, and they're really strong on their ideas, and they don't back down, and I don't know what to do with that. But one thing I know is they love and serve well. That would be a beautiful thing. So what defines your life? What quality defines your life? Another question for you to consider. What are the barriers? What are the things that keep you from loving and serving? We've been talking about the law and performance is one thing, but what are those barriers that get in the way of you loving and serving? And maybe it's just your selfishness, or maybe you go, you know, I'm so busy. I just don't have time to love well. Maybe I'm just focused on myself. Maybe I'm afraid. Maybe I like to be comfortable. But ask yourself, what are some of the barriers that keep me from really loving and serving my friends and my neighbors and whatever? And then finally, maybe one other question. Who in your life right now, who's somebody in your life that maybe God would want you to love really well? And maybe that's a kind of love that that doesn't have fences. You know, maybe it's that person that you don't want to love. It's a person that annoys you or that you know doesn't like you. Or maybe there's just some extravagant way that you're being called to love. But think about that this week. Who in my life is God calling me right now to love and serve? We've been freed, and we've been freed for love. So let's love one another. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your Son and for how he's freed us from the law and the guilt and the exhaustion of trying this whole performance-based approval thing. Thank you that he's freed us from that. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to try to work our way to you or earn our way with you. And I pray that as we experience that freedom, that you would just empower us to love one another, to serve one another here in this body, and to serve and love our neighbors as ourselves, those people who are different from us, who we don't like, that we'd be totally freed to just love and serve well and to point people to your Son. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to end, as you can see, by celebrating communion. And I think communion is a very appropriate way to end our service. In communion, we remember the freest man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, and how he used his freedom to love and to serve us, ultimately by going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. And so these broken pieces of bread remind us of his broken body that he gave to us. And the cup of juice reminds us of his blood that he poured out and gave to us. And you'll notice there are four stations up front and two stations in the back. So feel free to go to whichever one you want in just a second, and you can take the bread and dip it in the juice, and you can eat it at the table, or you can go back to your seat and eat it there, and we'll continue in a time of worship. Also, if you want to receive prayer, there are people who would love to pray with you in the prayer room. You can do that during this time, or you can do that after the service. So let me just read from Paul in 1 Corinthians, and then let's celebrate together the one who was freed so much that he served more than anyone else. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.' Let's celebrate together.